Thank you. Good to be here again. Just a couple of comments going from the letters. When Nellie was home in September, I was talking to her over in Brantford and very encouraged with her attitude and her desire. As was mentioned, Japan's a very difficult country, and she's trying to learn that language, which I'm sure is very, very difficult, but she's got a good heart for the things of the Lord. I'm sure the Lord will encourage and bless her. Sid and Karen are in New Jersey at the moment. 4 weeks today, they'll be at our house in St. Thomas. So, believe it or not, they have a wedding to attend. Somebody from South Africa is marrying somebody from St. Thomas. How that ever happens, who knows, but that'll be in 4 weeks' time. Then they're on the way to Florida, and then they fly back to South Africa at the end of January. And so we are thankful for the help with the visa. It's interesting with Gaston Joel and his parents. As far as I recall in the story, his parents got saved as a result of tracts being sent in the mail, like assemblies in Toronto. They got phone books or whatever and sent tracts, just went down a list and sent tracts, and with those tracts was an offer of a Bible. And his parents sent and asked for the Bible and got saved as a result. And then, of course, Gaston and Gerard and one of the brothers died in a car accident in Capus Casey many years ago, but all of them served the Lord very, very well. And so a track and a mail, who would think it? And the result has been great. I had a call yesterday from Sudbury, very interesting story. It wasn't about pigeons in a parking lot, but it was a good story of two of the guys from the assembly. They were going for lunch last week, and there was a homeless man staying outside the place where they're going to eat, so they invited him in to buy him a meal. And after the meal, one of the guys drove him to where he was staying, and on the way started witnessing to him and quoted John 3:16, and the guy quoted verse 17 and verse 18. So he thought, that's strange. You know, some Christians might be able to quote verse 17, but how many people would quote verse 18? But the man had been in prison and been doing correspondence courses. Not saved, but the fellow that drove him home that night was able to lead him to the Lord. So by divine appointment, you know, you think of the man standing there, of all the people that walked by, here's two guys that could witness to him and show him kindness, and he could get saved. I want to start tonight in Psalm 47 with that thought in mind. What we were talking about last week, the last verse of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him." And this week I was looking at the 47th Psalm, just in my morning reading, and just enjoying this, and it's only 9 verses, but it speaks of the sovereignty of God. Mark Beach in his letter mentioned that. Psalm 47, "O clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, and the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted." And I just thought of the sovereignty of God. The king does rule and reign. I have this little poem that goes with this psalm. It says, "Muse a while, obedient thought, lo, the themes with rapture fraught. See thy king, whose realm extends into earth's remotest ends. Gladly shall the nations own him their Lord and God alone. Clap their hands with holy mirth. Hail him, monarch of the earth. Come, my soul, before him bow, gladdest of his subjects thou. Leave thy portion to his choice, in his sovereign will rejoice. is thy purest, deepest bliss. He is thine, and thou art his. Wonderful thoughts that he is the monarch of the earth. So let's go to Habakkuk chapter 3 with those thoughts in mind, the sovereign purposes of God. And that's what Habakkuk came to realize, that God is in control. Remember in chapter 1, he was all bent out of shape because there he was in the midst of the problems. He's looking around, he's crying out to God for an answer. He says, how long? How long do I have to cry out and I don't get an answer? And he wrestles with the silence and the seeming indifference, the seeming insensitivity, the seeming inactivity of God. And as we saw, perhaps that can happen in our life when we're burdened with something, we're weighed down, perhaps family life situations, whatever it might be, and we wonder, where is God in this? And we cry out to him. Well, God was at work, only it wasn't what Habakkuk had in mind. But God tells him, he unfolds the future for him concerning the Babylonians. And Habakkuk then has to wrestle with his theology. How does this fit into what I believe or what I think God is like? It's interesting, you know, often the unsaved tell us what their God is like. In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and ever since, man has been making God in man's image. And if you make your own God, you can make him do whatever you want, because in reality, it just makes you God. And so here, he's wrestling as a believer with, well, this is what I thought you were like, and this is what I thought it meant, and this is how I think you should act. And God shows through this book that he is indeed in control. And what God's doing isn't seen in the immediate, but in the great span of things. We saw that prophecy in chapter 2 at the end of verse 3. It will come. It will not tarry, even though it's been 2,600 years. The kingdom certainly will come. God is in control. He tells Habakkuk, he knows all about the Babylonians. He's not finished with them yet. They will be accountable for their actions. And God will judge them ultimately, just as Israel was judged. And so God is in control. So that brings us to the chapter 3. In chapter 1, it was his feelings. In chapter 2, God unfolded the facts. He says, here's what's going on. And then in chapter 3, we have the response of faith. And so nothing changes in the world around them, but Habakkuk says, now I know what you're doing. I know you're in control. And it's a response of faith. In chapter 1, we might say he's on the ground looking around. In chapter 2, he's on this tower looking down. His perspective changes. In chapter 3, we find him on his knees looking up. But at the end of the chapter, we find him on the mountaintop rejoicing with the Lord. And so it's a wonderful story of God's grace and greatness, of his care and sovereignty, even though it is not seen in all his activities, is not seen so readily. We mentioned last week, at the end of verse chapter 2, that poem by James Lowell of how, you know, careless seems the great avenger of history's pages, but record. But, you know, God stands behind in the shadows, keeping watch for his own. And so the Lord is in control. And so Habakkuk responds to that. And this is a great prayer. It's like poetry from verse 2 down to verse 15. It might be arranged that way in your Bible, similar to the way the Psalms are arranged. And so though he's praying poetically. Though he's a prophet, he's praying more like a priest as he approaches God. As he prays, there are several things to notice. One is he's taken up with God's person. In verses 2 to verse 7, it's about the person of God, about his appearance. And then in verses 8 to verse 15, it's about his power, how God reveals himself. And there it's about his actions, the way he acts towards men. When we look at verse 2, these are really the only petitions in this prayer. The rest is really praise as he looks back. But he makes two requests. He says in verse 2, O Lord, I heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of your years. In the midst of your years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so it's two requests. One is revive your work and remember mercy. And so he says, now I know what you're going to do. He says, I want your work to prosper, but please remember mercy. And he appeals to the character of God, to the mercy of God. And God is a merciful God. The 103rd Psalm speaks of the mercy of God. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities, but his mercy, of course, is as high as the heavens or above the earth. The 130th Psalm, verse 4, says, if the Lord were to mark iniquities, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with the Lord. There's mercy. He's a merciful God. And so, as Habakkuk realizes, yes, God's in control and things are going to get a lot worse, he prays for the work of God, both that it would go forth, but also that God would be merciful to the people of Israel. So then he looks at what God is like and what God does. And if you were to study very closely these thoughts that he expresses, he's going back over history as he knows it. And so he's recounting Old Testament history. He's put it in poetic language. So as you read it, it doesn't sort of stand out. And, you know, we might say this happened and that happened, and we paint it expressly. But this is painted sort of in poetic phraseology, poetic words. And so it's a little harder sort of to figure out. But what he's doing is going back over Old Testament history, and he's saying, here's how God showed himself, revealed himself. Here's what God did in the past. So in a sense, again, it's like a Bible reading. He's just going back over what he knows from Scripture and looking back at what God has done. You know, the 77th Psalm is a psalm of a depressed saint, right? Psalm 73 is a discouraged saint, where Asaph looks at the world and he says, I almost slipped when I saw prosperity in the wicked. In Psalm 77, the first nine verses have the pronoun I am, I, and it's all taken up. The psalmist is all concerned about himself. In verse 10, he says, something in fact, I'll remember the years, the right hand of the Most High. In other words, he says, I'll remember what God has done. And the rest of the psalm is very different. He loses sight of himself and is taken up with the Lord. In the 73rd psalm, the psalmist loses sight of the world and is taken up with the Lord. And so if you're ever discouraged or feeling depressed, you can read Psalm 73 or Psalm 77, or you have similar thoughts in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in the Lord, repeated three times in those two psalms. And so Habakkuk's just looking back. He's going over Scripture. He said, there's where I'm finding my encouragement, as I look back and see the greatness of God. And so he talks about the person of God. In verse 3, we'll read down to verse 7. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. As I said, that's poetic. It doesn't mean a whole lot. But what he's doing is looking back to Egypt and the Lord's appearance at Sinai and what the Lord did all through the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so in a poetic or picturesque way, he's saying, here's what God did in the past. And so it's not clear English, as we would say, plain language, but he's just going over in his heart and expressing it in flowery language to God. And so he speaks of the appearance of God. And when you think in the middle of verse 3, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. And so when the Lord appeared at Sinai there, his glory was seen. When Moses recounts that in the book of Deuteronomy, he speaks of the glory of God on that occasion. And so the manifestation of the greatness of God. Glory in the Old Testament has to do with the appearance of God, both his character and his conduct. What he's like and what he does is referred to as his glory. And so sometimes it was visible, sometimes it was verbal, but his glory was declared. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. And so God's glory is seen. And when you think of the expression that Habakkuk uses to express the greatness of God, in verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. You know, the 40th Psalm, verse 12, says that he's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and the heavens like a span. Right? And so we think of the majesty of the universe, and he says he measures it like a span. What do the waters of the earth weigh? Well, he weighs them in his hand. And so he sees the greatness of the person of God. And so you might wonder, as you follow through this book, Habakkuk's in a terrible situation that's going to get worse. And now what's he do? He's just taken up with God. Just the occupation of the person of God. We might say for us it would be the occupation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he does. He just pours out his heart in praise and adoration to God. Then when you get to verse 8 down to verse 15, there's two movements in here. And it speaks of the work of God or the actions of God. And the two things that he sees is, as he looks back, God worked in and through nature, and then he says God has worked through nations as well. God has just done those two things. He works through nature, and he works through nations to accomplish his will. And so in verse 8, O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, and the shining of your glittering spear. And again, he's looking back. And he sort of merges some things together, the flood, the battle of Joshua at Gibeah, and so on, different things. But he looks back and he says, I can see your hand in nature. And it's true, isn't it? You know, Mark Beach in his letter referred to the cycle, the seasons, you know, the leaves falling and the assurance that while the earth remains, those things would be there. And God is certainly, we might say, wound up creation so that there are, we know winter storms are going to come. I mean, it's just part of life. It wasn't because you people were bad this past summer and Tavistock's going to get hit. It's just those things happen, right? You expect it. We get rainstorms, we get snowstorms. When you travel other parts of the world, people wonder how we can survive the snow and cold, and yet they have hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and all those other things, and we are thankful we don't have any of those. And so nature does what nature would do, and we need those cycles. We need the rain, and we need the snow, and all those things. But God, obviously, in various ways, has used nature to accomplish his purposes. And so when the sun stood still for the space of a whole day, God used that to accomplish his purposes. You think of the storm that got Jonah's attention. God used that to accomplish his purposes. Several times in the Old Testament, hailstones destroyed attacking armies. God used those things to accomplish His purposes. And so the Lord is able to use nature. Now, when we look around the world today, I'm not sure that we have the insight to say, well, the Lord was doing this or doing that. I remember some televangelists speaking about the earthquake in Haiti as being the judgment of God against that nation for their devotion to witchcraft. Well, I'm not sure we know those things today. We don't have a thus says the Lord. Could be they're in a fault line and earthquakes are going to happen. California's on a fault line. Earthquakes are going to happen. So we don't really know, but God can certainly use nature, either get our attention, to bless, to do whatever, change the circumstances of our life. And God is able to do that. And so Habakkuk looks back and says, yeah, I see how you've worked in the past. And I see that you're sovereign and nature obeys and listens to you. William Cowper, I think I mentioned him before, he was an extreme depressive person, probably, probably clinically depressed, I would think. But he had a tremendous ability to write hymns. He was a great hymn writer, and John Newton took him to live with him in a place called Olney in England, where John Newton was a pastor of the Baptist Church, and they wrote hundreds and thousands of hymns. And one of his most famous hymns is, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And then he said this, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And so when you look at God's work in nature, he does work in mysterious ways, but he does accomplish his purposes. And so Habakkuk says, yeah, and I see that through your hand. Then in verse 12 to verse 15, he sort of shifts and he's talking about how nations are used by God. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. And again, it's poetic, and so it's not straightforward. But what he's saying, again, he looks back and he sees God at work in the world stage. The nations rise up and nations fall, but the hand of God is there. As we thought on Saturday, those dispensations, God working in various ways through the ages. But he's working. And we see it in the rise and fall of nations. One of the most amazing, perhaps a little obscure, but one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture, the prophecy given to Noah about his sons, and the fact that Shem would have his tents, but Japheth would be enlarged. Japheth would have the highest place, the prominent place. And that took centuries to develop, but on October 31st, 539 BC, that's what happened. There was a shift in the world's dominion and power, really, that's never gone back again. Before that, for many years, Egypt was the dominant power. Well, Egypt came from Ham. And then the Babylonians, but they were from Shem. But then when the Persians conquered on October 31st, 539, Japheth, and then, of course, the Greeks and the Romans, Europe, all from Japheth. And so there was a shift. So God said, this is what's going to happen. And he used nations to accomplish his purposes. And when you think of both nature and nations, how God intervened. the Spanish Armada, if it had conquered Britain, the world history would have been very, very different. But the storm defeated it. They never reached Britain. But when we think of what happened for the gospel because the Spanish never conquered Britain, we wonder, was that the hand of God just preserving, protecting his work? And so you look back and you sort of wonder, but that's what Habakkuk does. He looks and he sees God at work among the nations. And so he's just enjoying the sovereign purposes of God and the greatness of his person. And so the lesson for us is, here he is in a terrible situation. Things are going to get worse. What can he do? Well, he kneels and he prays. He just is taken up with the greatness of God. He looks back in the past and he recalls, he remembers what God is like and what God has done. And he just rests in that. Is that any different than what the Lord would ask us to do when we're in difficult situations? To look back at his faithfulness of how he's worked and just rest in him. The Lord Jesus said we shouldn't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough problems for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. So Habakkuk knows what's coming, but he says, here I am today. I'm just going to rest in that. Well, verse 16 I find very interesting, an honest response. Because here, in a picturesque way, he says, here's what I felt like when I thought of all this. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he'll invade them with his troops. And so he says, I know what's coming, and he faces it realistically. He says, yes, this is tough, this is hard, what I'm going through, what we are going through. And, I don't think the Lord necessarily wants us always to have a stiff upper lip and never to be emotional. He's given us emotions. And, when believers die, we sorrow not as others, but we still sorrow. We need to express our grief and to work through our emotions. And so that's what Habakkuk's doing. He says, it's just amazing what's going to happen. I know it, and here's how it's affecting me. But what the rest of the chapter is about, he says, here's the choice I'm going to make. Life is primarily about choices, isn't it? Circumstances really are a result so often of our choices. The circumstances are the things we cannot control. Our choices are what we do control. We make choices, and then our choices end up making us. And so Habakkuk says, here's the choice I'm going to make. Here's what I choose to do, how I choose to respond. And you might say, well, Habakkuk, it's such a terrible situation. It's going to be so bad. And look how it's affecting you. But he says, no, here's the conscious choice I'm making. And his conscious choice is he's going to rejoice in the Lord. On Saturday morning, Harold was read for us from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. That's actually the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament, shorter than Jesus wept. Rejoice evermore. And so that's what he says. And Habakkuk says, yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm going to choose to rejoice. And joy really is a choice, isn't it? We choose to rejoice. Was it happy times? No, it wasn't happy. But he said, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And in verse 17, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, things couldn't get any worse than that for a farmer, could it? That's as bad as it gets. It's like the parents of teenagers going to the fridge. Find out, kids got there before you. Nothing left. It's just all gone. All these parents know what I'm talking about. It's there. It's empty. Your bank account's been been drained dry, your health is gone, whatever it might be. He says, as bad as it can possibly be, he says, I'm still going to make this choice to rejoice in the Lord. And you'd wonder, how can somebody do that? Well, it's easy to say we would, but it's when we're in the situation that the reality hits. You know, we can preach it, we can say, yes, I would do that, but in the reality of the situation, it hits. William Cooper wrote these words based on those verses. He said, though vine nor fig, neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. So that was his choice. Somebody was just sent me an email tonight. It was a paste or a post from somebody's blog, and I don't know who the person is. I think they're somewhere in the Kitchener area based on the trail of emails as it came to me. But it's from a woman who's terminally ill and has cancer and has less than six months to live. But she knows the Lord. And she said this at the end of the blog that was sent to me. God's love for me right now is so palpable. It's beautiful. Out of this unfailing, relentless, overwhelming love, there is a wellspring of inexpressible peace that reigns, an unspeakable joy. I am filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. She quotes from 1 Peter 1 and 8. And then she has this verse at the bottom from the 16th Psalm. You have shown to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And so there's a woman who's on her deathbed. Her blog expresses some of the struggles she has day by day as her husband tends to her. So there's her response, inexpressible joy. She's quite content knowing that she's in the Lord's hands and can rest in that. And so that's why Habakkuk could say in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's his choice. Now, what happened in this book? The world didn't change. The circumstances didn't change. What changes is Habakkuk. This is what the Lord wants to do with us. We spend time in his word. We see how he acts and his character and so on. He wants to change us. And so in chapter 1, Habakkuk's yelling, how long, O Lord? You make me look at all this. In chapter 3, he said, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to find my joy in him. And I think we've talked about Annie Johnson Flint here before. She was orphaned at 8 years old. Her parents died. She lived in New Jersey. Her and her sister were adopted by a family that lived down the street, but they were really too poor to take care of them and not loving at all. Just obviously did have some sense of duty. And so it was a terrible few years of childhood. Lost her mother. Her father couldn't take care of the two girls, so this family stepped in. Then later in her teens, the Flint family adopted her and her sister and gave her a loving environment. Annie Johnson Flint was very talented. She became a teacher, but she also had aspirations to be a concert pianist. She was very, very good and talented. But late in her teens, maybe in her early 20s, she got severe arthritis and was bedridden the rest of her life. She lived another 40 years, I think it was, but spent it in bed. And she actually went blind eventually, suffered terribly. Yet she wrote some great hymns, one of which we sing, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. But she also wrote this hymn. It says, God has not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. It's amazing. There's somebody that spent 40 years in bed, blind, incontinent, bed sores, and yet she could say, This is what he does give me. And so she could express that joy that she experiences. And so God doesn't always change the circumstances, but he's interested in changing us. Habakkuk could say in verse 19, "The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He'll make me walk on my high hills." In Amos chapter 4, it says, "The Lord walks on the high hills." And so what Habakkuk is saying is, I'll walk in fellowship with him. I choose to rejoice in him, the joy in the God of my salvation. And as a result, I'll walk in the high places, I'll walk in fellowship with him. So he's really above the circumstances, right? Has anybody ever said to you, how are you doing? And you say, not bad under the circumstances. Well, what are you doing under there? Habakkuk says, no, I'm up here. I'm walking in fellowship with him, just enjoying him. And so he sends that to the chief musician. That's something to sing about, isn't it? Joy bells ringing in my heart. Now, the world's a terrible place. It's interesting, I don't know how many of you have ever read, say, Miller's Church History or Fox's Book of Martyrs, but you see so many of those people at the end of their life just rejoicing, dying with joy, quoting verses. In 1685, Margaret Wilson, 18 years old, was drowned. She was tied to a stake outside of the Solway, city of Solway in Scotland. When the tide came in, she drowned. But as she was there to the stake, knowing she was going to die, she was quoting the 25th Psalm. She was just rejoicing in the Lord to her last breath. And so it is a reality. People have done it. You know, we can stand here and say, I would do it. Well, we don't know if we would do it, but we can do it. Life is full of choices. You know, you make choices. You don't choose the consequences. But you make choices. And Habakkuk says, well, here's my choice. I'm going to joy in the God of my soul. Live above the circumstances. I hope that as you think of Habakkuk, as you read it next time, some of these things will fit into place. It's very cryptic, we might say, or poetic language, prophetic and poetic. So it's not so easy just to read through and say, well, this is what he's saying. But now that you've got this picture, maybe next time you read it, it'll fit together. But keep the bottom line in mind. Joy in the Lord. God of our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for this wonderful story. Hardly a prophecy, but really an account of your work in the life of a prophet. How he struggled with his feelings and with the experiences he was going through, and yet rose above those and made this choice to just to joy in the Lord and to rejoice in the God of his salvation and to enjoy fellowship, to walk in those high places, to live above the circumstances. And Father, there's so many historical examples left to us of people who have made that choice. And so, Father, we pray that we would rise above the circumstances and the world could see the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we would be obedient to your will and rejoice without ceasing. As Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. And so, Father, we thank you that we have the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might appropriate it and live in the good of it. And so, watch over us as we separate. Take us home with these thoughts in our minds. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.